We'll be in John chapter 17, beginning of, thought there was an echo in here for a minute. Going to be on John 17, be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. This is, again, often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus within the New Testament. And so we saw last time, it came to the end of chapter 14, this was Jesus' discourse, Jesus' farewell discourse with the disciples, trying to enable them, trying to prepare them for life without Him. He's going to the Father, He's not going to be here with them anymore, He's sending them the Helper. And of all this, they understood so little of it. But He ended this, remember, with this promise of peace. That these things I've spoken, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world. And so He left them with this promise of peace. It's really the same promise He gave them over in chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So we see, Jesus' concept and Jesus' idea of peace that He's going to be leaving, this peace that He's imparting to the disciples, is totally separate from the world's concept of peace. Isn't that what He said? Not as the world gives. It's His peace, not the world's peace. What's the world's peace? The world's peace views peace as cessation of opposition. Everything's going my way. Everything's fine. There's no challenge. There's no hostility. There's no tension. Everything is going the way I want it to go. Everything's falling in line. Well, this isn't Jesus' concept of peace, because remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? Don't think I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. A family members are going to be against family members. You know, daughter against mother, mother against daughter, father against son. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. So the world's concept of peace is all for the benefit of self. Whatever benefits me, it's a man-centered view of peace. Whatever is to my benefit, what works to my greatest ends, that's peace. Whereas Jesus' peace that Jesus leaves, now that could create a lot of turmoil in our lives. It could create a lot of turmoil within a family. It's because what does light have to do with darkness? There can be some real issues that pop up. You see, self is always man's ultimate end. And we even get to the point where we think that man, that self, is in God's ultimate end. Everything that God does revolves around us, right? It's all about for our benefit. It's all about for us. Well, that's not according to Jesus' prayer. Let's go and read the entire prayer, entire chapter 17, so we see the flow. But before I do, I want you to take a pencil or whatever you have to mark with, and there's some words we need to point out. The first I'm going to point out is just a little preposition, a little word, that. It's a little word henna in the Greek. And when it's before other words, it's called a henna clause. In other words, henna is expressing purpose. There's a purpose here. It denotes purpose. It's used 18 times in the 26 verses of Jesus' prayer here. And let me just run through the verses that it's in real quick, and not that you'll remember them, but maybe it'll help you identify them. It's in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. It's in verse 18 two times. It's in verse 19. It's in verse 21 three times. It's in verse 22. It's in verse 23 two times. It's in verse 24 and in verse 26. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, and now glorify you together with yourself. Now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them the word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, also I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you did love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I. So as we come to this prayer, it's one observation we can make, and that is that Jesus' prayer is a very purposeful prayer. It's praying that the purposes of God would be carried out. See, all of Jesus' work, everything that Jesus did, was God-centered. It was all about fulfilling the will of the Father. It was doing the will of the Father. So that begs the question, what is God's ultimate will? What is the purpose of all that God does? Well, that's what we see in this prayer. In verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. It's just a posture for prayer. This lifting up the eyes. Jesus says, the hour has come. What hour? The hour that he's been speaking of. The hour As he spoke back in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." A couple of times through the book of John, we were told, John mentions, that the Pharisees, the scribes, the soldiers didn't lay hands on Jesus. Why? Because His hour had not come. See this in chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. But now Jesus says the hour has come. It's come. It's here. Time has arrived. And so what is Jesus' request? What is His prayer in this hour? Glorify Your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify You. There's the rest of the prayer of Jesus is just an amplification of verse 1. This was the purpose of Jesus' ministry. This was the purpose of the hour. It was to glorify the Father. Glorify God. See, the purpose of Jesus' ministry, His entire earthly ministry, the purpose of the crucifixion, the purpose of the cross, everything was all about the ultimate purpose was to glorify God. Now, this is going to come as a shock to a lot of people today. This is going to come as a shock to a great portion of the church today that man is not the ultimate purpose for which Jesus came. God, man is not the ultimate goal. Salvation is not ultimately about man. The cross is God-centered. The cross is not man-centered. This is what the difference is between the terms expiation and propitiation that are used in the Bible. Expiation has the idea of the payment of a penalty. You know, paying something that we owe. Well, that's a man-centered view. Because now Jesus came to pay the debt that we owe that we couldn't pay, so He did all this on our behalf, as opposed to propitiation, which is satisfaction of divine wrath. Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God against sinful man. See, the cross is God-centered. It's not man-centered. The purpose of the cross was to glorify God. That's the ultimate purpose. That's the ultimate purpose. See, the cross, salvation, is the means, not the end of Jesus' ministry. It is the means to accomplish the ultimate end, which is the glorification of the Father. God is the object of the cross, not man. Say, wow, that's radical thinking today. Yes, it is in our man-centered culture. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul says over in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." See, there's the purpose of it all. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. It says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 7. How that we have been raised up with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places, verse 6. Why? In order that, there's that little clause, henna. In order that, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is the purpose. It's all for His glory. To manifest grace, His mercy, His goodness, and His kindness, and His glory, His justice, and His righteousness. The object of the cross is God. The ultimate object is God, not man. The whole purpose. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. How is He to glorify Him? Verse 2, even as. You'll glorify Me even as, in the same way that You gave Him authority over all mankind. Here's another important word within the prayer. The word gave, give, it's used 17 times in the prayer. Didomi, Greek word. And it just means to give as a gift. Given as a gift. You gave Him authority over all mankind. Of the 17 times it's used, 13 times it's in the perfect tense, indicating permanency of the gift. 13 times the gift is from the Father to the Son. 4 times it's from the Son to His disciples. Well, what's the purpose of this authority? You gave Him authority over all mankind. To rule as a dictator, to rule as a lord, to rule as a king, to be His benevolent benefactor? No. He gave Him authority. Why? What's the purpose? That to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. See, there's the purpose of the authority. It's to give eternal life. See, this is the authority that was given to Jesus by God. Jesus states this over in chapter 10 earlier in the whole discourse on being the good shepherd. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that," there's the purpose, "that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus received this authority to give eternal life. How does He give eternal life? Through the laying down of life, through the taking it up again. And the result, well, this is the result of the glory that is given by the Father to the Son. The glory in this authority. Well, to whom does Jesus give eternal life? To everybody in the world? To everybody who makes the right choice? No. He gives eternal life to all whom You have given Him. See? God gave as a gift authority. Life. He gave them, the people to whom He granted the life to, as a gift. It's to all You have given me. Again, Jesus said this again over in John chapter 6, after He in His discourse, after feeding the 5,000. In verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So see, the initiative is all on God's part. God gave the Son a people, and the Son gives, and He gave the Son to give these people eternal life. How does He have give them eternal life? By laying down His life and taking it up again, an authority that was given to Him by the Father. Do you see the dynamic here? Do you see the dynamic? This is not a man. This is all about God and His glory. He's doing. The Father gives the Son a people, and the Son, out of love for the Father and glory for the Father, goes and redeems the people. And then those people are given by the Son back to the Father as a love gift at the consummation of the ages. Just read 1 Corinthians 15. That's where Paul lays it all out. See, it's all about this inter-Trinitarian expression of love of one person of the Trinity for the other person of the Trinity. See, it's all about God. It's all about Him. See, it makes no sense. If God gave a people to the Son, and the Son gives eternal life to those whom God gave, the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did He die? Did Jesus die for people? You know, people, of course, people live, people die, people go to hell. We all know that, right? Why do they go to hell? Well, according to Jesus, it's because the Father did not give them to the Son, right? That would be the only reason they go to hell. Because all that the Father gives to the Son will come to Him. If they don't come, they haven't been given by the Father. So does Jesus die for those that were not given to Him by the Father? No. He died for those, for the people that was given. He purchased, He redeemed, He ransomed the people that God had given Him. And as we see later in His prayer, Jesus said, I didn't lose any of them. I didn't lose any of them. So He said in John chapter 10, they all come. My sheep hear My voice and they come to Me. You see, when man becomes the ultimate end, he also becomes the authority. Man becomes the sovereign. He becomes self-determinating. See, if man is the ultimate end, if man is the ultimate end, then whatever benefits me the most must be what God wants for me, right? It's got to be it. Because after all, I'm the ultimate end of everything that God does. He just loves me so much. He just wants me to have all this best, that all the desires of my heart fulfilled. God just loved me so much. He just couldn't stand the thought of going through eternity without me. Son to die for all people. So this must be what God wants for me. And so as a result, God's interests become subservient to my interests, to our interests. And this shows up in so many ways within the church. Shows up in worship. Are we concerned whether what we're singing actually really glorifies God and honors God? Or is all we care about has a good beat, makes us tap our feet, makes us sound good, gets us in the right mood, it creates the right worship experience? You know, is it all about us? Or is it about the honor and glory of God? See, if man is the ultimate end, then all must have an equal opportunity, right? That's only fair if man's the ultimate end. And since we know that not all have an equal opportunity, not all have been exposed to the gospel, well, then God must somehow make allowance for those who haven't had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Because it's all about us, right? And they wind up ungodding God. They'll deny who He is. See, according to the Bible, man is not the ultimate end of all that God does. God has made Himself the ultimate end of all that God does. All His works. Over in Proverbs, just look at a few passages. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its, or could read in the Hebrew, His. The Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So, everything is created for God's own purpose. Everything. Go over in Isaiah 43. Verse 7, everyone who is called by My name and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God created him for His glory. His glory. Verse 21, the people whom I formed for Myself will declare My praise. Verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Why? Why does Jesus wipe out transgressions? For My own sake. Not for your personal benefit. For His sake. For His glory. For His honor. That is why it comes up. He wipes them out. Romans Say, oh, that's all Old Testament stuff. Yeah. Romans 11:36. At the end of this great defense of God, Romans 9:10-11, Paul just goes off into these flights of praise. In verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable judgments, unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who became His counselor? Who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. See, everything is focused and centered on God. It's from Him, it's through Him, it's to Him. It's all about God. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1:16. See, to refuse to ascribe to God what belongs to Him, or to take from God what belongs only to Him, is to deny God as He is. God's glory is incommunicable. I will not give my glory to another, Jesus says over in Isaiah. God's glory is incommunicable. It's all about Him. It's all about His glory. And when man tries to take salvation and make it a man-centered thing, and to insert man as the primary object, as the ultimate end of God's goal and God's work, he robs God of the glory that is only due to God. Everything that God does, everything that God has done, whether it's creation, whether it's works of providence, whether it's salvation, all have as their ultimate end His glory. His glory. Not our comfort, not our personal well-being, not our happiness. His glory. His glory. God doesn't subordinate His glory or consider it inferior to our happiness. And just the contrary. God has promised to take His people, to have a people for Himself, to give them a new heart, a new life, a new birth, to plant His Spirit within them. All of this brings joy and peace and happiness. So God promises to make His people happy, and they thereby glorify Him. See, all of God's promises are for His glory. All of God's warnings are for His glory. Every event in your life, in my life, all comes about with the ultimate end of glorifying God. We don't see how that happens. Look at Job. You'd think Job sat back and said, oh, all this is for the glory of God. He didn't say that. It was this, woe is me, why me? What is all this happening about? But when he gets through it and he comes out on the other side, he's able to see, before I only knew about you through the hearing of the ear, now I see you. And that's for the glory of God. He understood the nature and the sovereignty and the character of God. And he was able to glorify God and honor God and worship God better. You know, even unbelievers glorify God. How do unbelievers glorify God? They're constantly in opposition to God. They glorify God in their destruction. See, God created man. Why? To glorify Him. That's the ultimate end of everything God does. God created man to glorify Him. Well, you're not going to thwart God's purposes just by being wicked. No, you're still going to glorify God. God will use wicked people to accomplish His ends, but ultimately you'll glorify God in hell. An unbeliever will glorify God in hell, but as an expression of God's justice, His righteousness, His holiness. So one way or the other, you're going to glorify God. You either glorify God through salvation, or you glorify God in destruction. God's glory is not the subordinate end. And the good of others is the ultimate end. That's just so contrary to the message of the Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to, why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. There you go. 9. Chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That, there's that purpose, that henna, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, it's all about the glory of God. That's why He saved you, is to proclaim His glory, to proclaim His truth, to proclaim His majesty. Everything about the Christian life is for God's glory. That's the ultimate end of fruit bearing, isn't it? John 15. That you bear much, this is the will of my Father, that you bear much fruit and thereby glorify Him. John 15:8. All worship, all service is to be done. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Glorify God, your body. Everything is to be done for the glory of God. Now, we live in such a narcissistic age, narcissistic culture. And now there's all this social media popping up which just feeds this narcissism. You think people really get on Facebook and describe themselves accurately and truthfully? No, they paint the best picture of themselves, right? They glorify and exalt themselves. And this is just the natural inclination of man. This is just our natural flesh. Man exalts himself and glorifies himself in all that he does. Self-promotion is the name of the game today, isn't it? Not just outside the church, but inside the church. It's all about self-promotion, self-glorification. Well, you can't glorify God and self at the same time. You can't serve two masters. Jesus told the Pharisees this. This was a big problem with the Pharisees. They were too interested in glorifying themselves. Over in John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? They were too interested in sitting around patting each other on the back and telling each other how wonderful and how holy and how spiritual and great they were. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek that is from the one and only God? They weren't interested in God's glory. They weren't interested in God's truth. Think about the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. It begins and ends with all about the glory and dominion of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's His dominion. Then there's this, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's all about God. Even Jesus didn't seek His own glory. He says that so often through the book of John. I don't seek my own glory. And if people are seeking your own glory, those who seek His own glory can't be seeking the glory of God. Remember on reading through the book of Galatians, what did Paul say about his own ministry? Am I now trying to please man? Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to please man? If I'm trying to please man, I wouldn't be a preacher of the gospel. I wouldn't be telling you these things if I was all about seeking my own glory. That's why these false teachers are coming in here. They're seeking their own glory. They're ashamed of the cross. They want to draw people to you. They don't want to have to suffer the shame of the cross. See, for Jesus, the ultimate end is God's glory, not our happiness. Over in John chapter 12, as Jesus cried out, the passage we already... Or in John chapter 12, Jesus cried out, verse 28, Father, glorify Your name. And what's God's response? There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. See, God has already been glorified by what Jesus has already done. And He's going to be glorified more by what Jesus is about to do. See, Jesus just makes this so clear in this prayer. The last prayer that He ever had with His disciples. And the rest of the prayer is just an amplification of this thought. It's an amplification of this initial request. Because He concludes this little section here, verse 4 and 5, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now glorify Me together. It's all about God's glory. He accomplished the work. What work? The work of glorifying God. He accomplished the means by which God would obtain His will and the ultimate end of His design, which is His glory. God is glorified by the means of giving eternal life to all those that the Father has given to the Son. Well, verse 3, Jesus gives a definition of what this eternal life is that He's going to be giving. This is eternal life. That is purpose. This is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. See, this is an entirely different concept than just eternal existence. Eternal life is not so much more than just eternal existence. It's not just heavenly bliss, joy, happiness, floating around on a cloud, being in the presence of God. There's so much more to it. How does Jesus describe eternal life? Notice He says, this is eternal life. Not, this is the means of eternal life. Or, eternal life is through this. This is eternal life. That they may know You. The word know is in the present tense, indicating continual, ever-increasing, steady growth. See, it's not an all-at-one-time knowledge, is it? All we have to do is just think back about on our own conversion. How many misguided, things we understood about God, about the Bible. We all come to the Bible, we all come into the Christian life loaded with presuppositions, loaded with preconceived understandings, and we have to have those purged and cleansed. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a continuous, habitual, constantly transformation, changing the way we think. It's an ever-increasing, continual, steady growth of purging ourselves of faults and mistaken notions about God and embracing the truth and true notions of God. And the more we purge those false notions, the more we grasp to the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the greater the gulf comes between us and the world. See, we come into the Christian life with the same misconceptions and preconceptions about God that the world has. But the more those are expunged, the world's still holding to those. But we're rejecting those. And we're holding to the true God. But the world hates the true God. They don't want to hear about that God. So there becomes this wider gulf between us and the world. A greater hostility begins to grow between us and the world. It's this precise growth that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What does he pray for? What's the purpose? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that, there's another purpose, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. See, this is what Paul prays for. They come to the knowledge of the position they're in and the God that they serve. So they may know. See, when there's no knowledge, there's no eternal life, is there? There's no desire for the knowledge. You got people who profess to be Christians. They prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, made a decision, and they think they're in. But there's no hunger for the truth. There's no desire for the truth. They're content with where they are spiritually. Hey, I'm in. I'm okay. I'm fine. I don't need to know anymore. Jesus loves me. This I know. That's all I need to know. Right? And that's the extent. What else is there to know? Jesus said, this is eternal life. That they may know You, grow, be transformed. That's what knowing God does. This knowledge leads to a transformed life, transformed thinking. It leads to increasing holiness, increasing obedience. And that is what glorifies God. See, Jesus even qualifies this even more. Of what eternal life is, that they may know You, the only true God. It's not knowledge of Buddha. It's not knowledge of Allah. It's not knowledge of any of the 6 million Hindu deities. It's not knowledge of some higher power. It's not knowledge of an intelligent designer out there. It's not just knowledge of a God. It's not knowledge of a God of your own imagination that you make up. That's eternal life. No. It's the knowledge true God. And the way Jesus states it there, it's emphatic. The true God, the one God. There are many, many, many multitudes of gods out there. See, Jews, Paul told us in Romans 10, Jews had a zeal for God, right? But it was without knowledge. They weren't serving the true God. They were serving the God of their own imagination. They rejected the revelation of what God was really like. And Jesus even pointed this out to them. In John chapter 5, verse 45 and 47, Jesus told them, "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you believe My words?" And this is phenomenal. Jesus talking to Jewish leaders here who profess to be teachers of the law, but they don't even believe what they say they believe. They don't even believe the writings of Moses. They don't even believe the teachings of Moses. John chapter 9, verse 55. I just rejected this revelation in verse 40. We're not blind too, are we? If you were blind, you have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. See, they're just blind. They're blind to the truth. They rejected the truth. They rejected God's revelation. They don't worship the true God. They worship a God of their own imagination. And it happens today. Theistic evolution does not know the true God. Open theism does not know the true God. Those who teach universalism do not know the true God. Oprah doesn't know the true God. Antinomianism isn't the true God. Works righteousness is not the true God. People who say, "Oh, well, my God would never do something like that. My God would never send people to hell." Well, you're right. Your God wouldn't, but because your God is not the true God. He's your God, not the true God. See, Jesus Christ. See, you not only know the true God and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. Sent to reveal the Father. The only way to know God is through the revelation that God has given of Himself in His Son. Hebrews 1:3, He is the exact representation of His nature. Back in John 14, when Philip asked, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." "Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" See, he was revealed the nature, the character of God. This is what he says at the very end of his prayer, John 17, "I have made your name known to them." He didn't just make the Yahweh that they know that this God goes by that name. No, your name, your nature, your character, who you are, what you're about, your nature, what you require, what you desire. I've revealed who you are to them. See, this is where we know God. It's through Jesus Christ, through His revelation in Scripture, not through some mystical experience, not through some new revelation. New revelation is just counterproductive. All these claims of new revelation, I heard from God, Jesus calling, whatever it is, these are all just counterproductive. They take you away from God, away from the true knowledge of God, not to the true knowledge of God. This is what God claimed to the false prophets, Jeremiah 23. These prophets who say, I had a dream. What are they doing? They're making my people forget my name, my nature, my character, who I am. They're leading you into futility. They're leading you to a God that is not the true God. See, you can't know God any way you choose. There are not many paths to God. There's no personal, private God. The only way to know God is the way, is through the means that God has given to know Him. Through His Word, through the person of Jesus Christ. It is through the teaching and the preaching of His Word. It is through the study of His Word. This is the only way to know Him. This is why so very few know the true God. Because they don't know Jesus. Because they're unwilling to have their minds transformed, their presuppositions set aside. They want to worship the God of their own imagination. They don't know Him. So for Jesus, the ultimate end is God's glory, not our happiness. And now Jesus returns to that ultimate purpose. Verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." This is glory. He accomplished. It's complete. It's final. And it was the work given by the Father to the Son, which was to glorify the Father. See, the initiative is all the Father's. Isn't that just astounding? How is Jesus glorifying the Father? He's doing His will. Perfectly, obediently. That's what Jesus said over in John chapter 15. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Jesus said, "I always do the will of my Father." That's how He glorified Him. This was the work that was given as a gift to Jesus. The cross is a gift to Jesus? Think about that. A gift? So Jesus finds glory in the most unlikely place. Why is it a gift? Because through it, He glorifies the object of His love, His supreme love. So Jesus looks for glory from the most unlikely place, and that's the cross. What's the human perspective of the cross? Shame. Not glory. Well, not for Jesus. Not for Jesus. The cross, again, the cross was not the end. The cross was a means. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, what was the end? Therefore, what? Let's back up to 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, but becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What was did God bestow on Jesus? What name that is above every name? It's not the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the name of His humiliation. It's at the name of Jesus. That is the name that belongs to Jesus. Every knee should bow. What's the name that He gave? Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's bestowed on him his own name, Lord, Yahweh, I am that I am, supreme ruler. See, the cross is an object of glory for Jesus. It's an object of glory for Paul. God forbid that I should boast in anything except for the cross of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness. Well, it's still foolishness. It's still shameful for those who still seek their own glory, right? That's why they have to turn the cross into something that it was never meant to be. This is why they have to avoid the cross. That's why the cross becomes man-centered, to avoid the shame. And you turn it into something that it was never meant to be. And those who turn it into this object of wonder, of awe, of something beautiful, something wonderful, something so sweet, something so, all this pathos attached to it. It's those people who hate it the most. Because the cross crushes. It crushes. It crushes all our pride. It crushes all our works. It exposes us for what we are. But it also provides the means through the cross that we can come to God, have our sins cleansed and washed. Jesus compares this glory in verse 5 with His pre-incarnate glory. Now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See, now He's the object of worship. He had glory before the world was. He's got a greater glory now. Where is anybody worshiping Jesus in the Old Testament? Nobody. Worship Yahweh, Lord. Now Jesus is the object of worship. Now He has had the name bestowed on Him that is above every name. That the name that belongs to Jesus, every knee will bow, whether it's under the earth, in the earth, above the earth. Everything will bring honor and glory to Jesus. See, this is the glory that the world can't give. The world can't give this glory. The world doesn't even want this glory. This glory is not of this world. So to seek glory here, to seek some sort of self-importance here, self-improvement here, this glory is not to be found here. Satan will offer a counterfeit, but it's not here. You're not going to hit this glory here. See, the world hates what God loves, and God loves what the world hates. And if we love God's glory and pursue God's glory, that's going to put us in opposition to the world. So what's our ultimate goal? What's your ultimate goal? Is it glorification of self in this life? Is it exalting ourselves in all we do? Self-promotion? Or is our ultimate goal God's glory? If it's God's glory, we use the means that God has established, because in using the means that God has established, God is the one who gets all the glory. When we interject our own means, come up with our own plans, we rob God of the glory that's due His name. Well, what do we have to do to glorify God? To make this the goal of our life? You have to daily... See, this dying to self, avoiding this self-glorification, it's so ingrained in us, that's why we have to daily take up our cross. Cross is the instrument of death. We have to take up our cross, die to ourselves, and follow Jesus. Wherever He goes, wherever He leads, wherever He takes us, even if that takes us into obscurity, even if that takes us into hardship, even if that takes us into marginalization, even that takes us where we become the enemies of our own household, or the members of our own household become our enemies. That's where Jesus leads. That's where taking up the cross leads. That's where we go. Because it requires a dying to self. Because you can't glorify self and glorify God at the same time. Jesus' ultimate goal is the glory of God. All the ultimate end of all that God does is the glory of God. He saved us to glorify Him. Let us make that work and the business and the chief aim of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.